you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Jesus says everything from Genesis all the way through Malachi, even though that's not the traditional order of the Hebrew Bible, every book of the Old Testament screams the name of Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's pray and ask for Him to speak through His Word to us today. Lord, Your Word is true. Your Word is sure. And Your Word speaks clearly of the hope that we are to have in Christ Jesus. And so as we recap the book of Judges today, just as hopefully a helpful reminder of Your goodness, Lord, help us to see the gospel. Help us to see Jesus. We pray in His great name. Amen. The statement, sometimes we can lose the forest for the trees, can happen in books like Judges. We can get so focused on the individual stories that we can tend to lose sight of the big picture. That was why I encouraged you at the beginning of this study to read through quickly and read through the book of Judges maybe in one or two sittings, because it helps give a feel for the larger themes of the book. And the very first theme we see here is covenant. The very first theme we come across is covenant. Judges and those passages that I give, I'm going to read straight through those, and so you can follow along. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides. And the gods shall be a snare to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you." As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And the people of Israel, chapter 2, verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into their hand with surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Verse 20. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died." Now, all of that sounds incredibly negative. But the presence of negativity in this passage is the result of sin, not the result of God's covenant promise. But inherent in this is something that might stand out as surprising to us. At one point, God says, "I will not save them." And then what happens a few verses later? God raises up judges and saves them. Now, does that mean that God lied? Does it mean that God thought he made a mistake? Does it mean that God said, "Well, I've been thinking about it, guys, and I was just being a little harsh, and I'm sorry." In fact, a few weeks ago, I had a rule, and it wasn't a huge thing. Zach's a great kid, but I had this rule, and he just, he didn't want to listen. And of course, it was an opinion. I, as a dad, I get to have opinions, And the great thing about being a dad is you get to impose your opinions on your children without any of their free will being enacted. Yeah, right. And so I had this opinion, and I wanted Zach to agree with this opinion, and he did not agree with the opinion. And that's okay. It was just an opinion. It wasn't a right or wrong. It wasn't a black and white. But, you know, in that, I realized, and Rachel gave me that look. You know that look. You've seen her give it to me. And I realized, you know what? I am being a little hard. I'm being a little harsh. I'm sorry. Okay, no, don't worry about it. Is that what God is doing here? No, not at all. God is perfect. God never makes mistakes. God never lies. He never thinks again and realizes he's been too harsh. No, God acts exactly always as he intends to act. However, God's mercy is at work continuously, not because he thinks he made a mistake or he thinks he was too harsh, but because he had already made a binding agreement to Abraham. And even before that, he made a binding agreement to Noah. And even before that, he made a binding agreement to Adam and Eve. God has committed himself in covenant faithfulness to his people from the very beginning of time. The biblical concept of covenant has three basic components. You'll see there on the screen. Unilateral establishment, meaning God initiates the covenant, not man. A relational bond is formed, meaning God enters into a loving relationship. This isn't about a legal relationship, although there are legal ramifications to it. It is primarily a loving relationship with his people through his covenant. And lastly, ultimate commitment. God gives all to us and requires that we worship and obey him alone. These three key points are essential to understanding the entire message of the Bible, not just the book of Judges. If we don't understand the idea of covenant, we will fail to understand the overarching message of the Bible itself. And so if you're curious about this, there is actually a couple books in our library. One is incredible. It's called Introduction to Covenant Theology by Michael Horton. Very, very, very helpful book to understand the covenant shape of God's reality and the covenant shape of the relationship that we are called into. Ultimately, all too many Christians think of the gospel as a solution to fix a problem. Think about that. We think of the gospel oftentimes as a solution given to fix a problem. The most common misconception with most Christians about the nature of the gospel is that it is the good news, that it is an answer to the bad news. Now, of course, the gospel is good news. Of course, sin is bad news. This is not a chicken and an egg situation. Which came first? The gospel, the good news, or sin that caused the good news? It's very easy to define this answer. It's very easy to give the answer. The very first word in the Bible is not the words indicating covenant breaking, but rather covenant making. It comes around early in the story, chapter 3, sin appears, but the first two chapters are focused on covenant making. God establishing his loving relationship with his people. That has to be where we begin any discussion about the good news of the gospel. So the most fundamental truth for our life with God is not defined by our failure or even our love for him, but rather his love for us that is unfailing and unceasing. Number two, the second point there. Sovereignty. That's the second main theme that we encountered in the book of Judges. You see there in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 2. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. And the Lord, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. God's sovereignty is demonstrated in punishing and disciplining Israel. Notice that it is not Israel that had military failures that led to their conquest, Or these other nations whose military abilities were far superior to Israel that led to their subjugation? What reason does the Bible give for why Israel failed and lost to their enemies? Because God handed them over. Israel's in God's hand. He brought this about to bring discipline to them. Then you see that string of verses there, verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Chapter 3, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rithathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rithathaim. Judges 3:15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, by him to king of Moab. Chapter 4, verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. Chapter 6, verse 16. And the Lord said to him, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine and strong drink. Eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And lastly, chapter 20, verse 35. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. God's sovereignty is demonstrated in Judges by repeatedly disciplining and delivering his people. If I was asked to describe God in one word, it would be the word sovereign. If someone said to me, define God, and of course, how are we going to define God in one word? Holy, that should be at the top of the list. But for me personally, that there is something about the word sovereign that denotes all that God is. In fact, one of the through lines, not just in the book of Judges, but in all of Scripture, is that our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Now, if God wasn't holy, of course, His sovereignty would be a terror to us, wouldn't it? His utter control of all things would cause us fear, anger, anxiety, frustration. But if God is who the Bible says He is, then His sovereignty ought to be our greatest comfort, so that we can say in every circumstance and in every situation, praise be the name of the Lord. He gives, He takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Not just that God has the power and the right to govern all things, but sovereignty means that He actually does govern all things. I heard years ago a man I was talking to about this issue of sovereignty, and for many people I understand it's difficult because they look again at the world around them, just like we do in the book of Judges, and say, where is God? And if we're going to make this very practical, all of us have had a moment in our lives, at least one moment, I am sure, if not multiple moments, or large seasons even of our life, where we genuinely ask God, where were you? Why didn't you do anything? Can anyone identify with that? It's precisely the fact that God is sovereign and we are not, that limits our ability and elicits that question in the first place. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are high above ours. God even says, who are you, O man, to answer back to me? Should the clay tell the potter what to do? You see, this recurring theme throughout Scripture is this: God has sovereign control over His creation. And unlike us, all of God's actions are guided by eternal wisdom, perfect will, and most importantly, loving and beneficent goodness. That's not how you and I make decisions all the time, is it? But God is not like you and me. That's a good place for an amen. God is not like you and me. The connection clearly to the gospel is this: one cannot be saved without the sovereign goodness and love of God, and one cannot grow in appreciation for their salvation without resting in and rejoicing in the sovereignty of God in all things. And let me end that section by saying this: that does not mean we have to have an answer for everything. Please, please be careful. Because we are given this idea, this false dichotomy that, well, if I extol the sovereignty of God and I believe that God is sovereign in all things, then there's all these other things that happen in the world, and someone is going to ask me one of these days, oh yeah? Well, where was God when? Fill in the blank. And I'm going to have an answer for them. It's so much easier if I can just believe in Arminian free will, that not Armenian free will. That's an ethnicity, right? Arminian free will, named after Jacob Arminius, this idea that God is sovereign, yes, but God has withheld His sovereignty and allowed mankind control over certain things, and we really, ultimately, are the masters of our own destiny. That's a lie that tries to convince us that we can make sense of some things in this world, but guess what? Some things we are not meant to have the answer for. And woe to us if we try to answer every single question someone might have that the Bible provides no answers for. Speaking of answers, if you have questions about that, come see me. Maybe I'll not answer your questions. I'll answer what I can. But at the end of the day, I've told many people who looked at me with not just intellectual inquiry, but desiring to know, why would God do this? Why would God allow this? Tears in their eyes. And there has been many times that I've been tempted to try and construct an answer for them. What I found practically is actually, it's much better just to tell people the truth. I don't know why God allowed this to happen. God's ways are deep and mysterious. The next subject, the next main theme that we saw in the book of Judges is sin. We've seen this so much, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. Aren't you happy about that? There's no question that sin is pervasive in the book of Judges, just as it is from Genesis chapter 3 right on through nearly the end of the book, when sin is ultimately done away with. You see up there some of those references, and I realized I put them up there and the font got smaller and smaller and smaller, and I thought, well, boy, I better cut some of these out. It's still a little small. But Judges chapter 1, Israel's disobedience in conquering and possessing the land that God had given them. Chapter 4, Barak's timidity. Chapter 6 and chapter 8, Gideon's doubt, rage, and avarice. Chapter 9, Abimelech's murderous ambition. Chapter 11, Jephthah's ignorant and foolish sacrifice of his own daughter. Chapter 14, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, and so on and so forth. There's five of these themes. Four of the themes are completely positive. They're wonderful. Covenant and sovereignty. In a minute, we'll look at grace and then finally at kingship. But here in the very middle, sin is seen to be sometimes as the primary player in the book of Judges. But it's not. Sin is not the primary player in the book of Judges. God is, of course. All these other themes are the primary emphasis in the book of Judges. But sin provides for us an understanding that out of these five themes, only one is negative. And only one is attributed to man. Sin. It's been said that I contribute only one thing to my salvation. Yes, I do contribute to my salvation. Only one thing. The sin that made it necessary. The only thing I can bring to God is a desperate need for His grace. In fact, in the book of Judges, from front to back, we see time and time and time again people screwing up. I don't know how else to put it. You know, if someone ever asked you how to define sin, you can give them the really fancy answer, which is this. The shorter catechism in question 14 defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is doing that which God forbids or failing to do that which God commands in either our thoughts, desires, or actions. That's the fancy definition. If someone says, can you define sin and you don't want to try and remember all that, say, it's when we screw up. You see, a lot of people might say, well, people are basically good. You've met people like this, right? That believe people at their core are basically good. Then tell me, how do we get all these bad people? How do we get all this bad stuff? It's because we have sin. And we sin as a result. Not only were we born in it, but we wallow in it. As we read in our invitation to confession, we ask the question, if we finally get to the point of utter human honesty, we'll say, how in the world can I be saved from this? What's the answer in our assurance of pardon? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved from this. That next theme, grace, there in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read this earlier, but we see the gracious goodness of God there in verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. Now listen to this. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you. Doesn't mean there won't be discipline. Doesn't mean there won't be God's restorative justice. But God will never break His covenant with His people. Grace, by definition, is getting that which we do not deserve. Did Israel deserve God's promise that He would never break their covenant? No. That was a free promise that God had made. Of course they didn't deserve it, but that is exactly the essence of grace. One of my favorite bands is U2. Anybody know U2? Okay. Bono, their lead singer, has had kind of a complicated public life with religion and faith. And in a recent interview a couple years ago, someone asked him about, you know, maybe some more specifics of his religious beliefs. And they asked him about this popular idea, especially with artistic types. They asked him about karma. And he said, you know, karma's not really for me. And he gave a quick description of karma, which I think is pretty accurate. He said, karma goes like this. You do good things and good things happen to you. You do bad things and in turn bad things happen to you. It's the universe's way of leveling the playing field. He goes, but you know, I don't like that. And I don't actually see it as being real. I don't see it lived out. How else can you explain infants dying of disease? What bad thing then did they do to cause that? He said, actually, and this, I love this sentence. He goes, you can keep karma. I'm holding out for grace. Over and over and over again, Israel proves that they do not deserve God's grace. But that is the interesting thing about grace. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be a wage. It would be a payment. It would be getting what we deserve. I don't know about you, but I don't want what I deserve. That's the last thing I want. Yahweh's promise of faithfulness to His people in the book of Judges is proved over and over and over and over again. Every time we see God raising up a deliverer, what went before it? Apostasy, idolatry, rebellion. That means that God is demonstrating His grace to people who think they don't need it. Grace takes many forms, but for us, primarily in the gospel, we see it as the main ingredient of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 is very clear, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, so that you cannot boast. And lastly, kingship. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Chapter 21, verse 25, the very last words that we read in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Kingship is closely connected to sovereignty in that it denotes ruling over one's subjects. But kingship is unique in Judges in that we are told repeatedly that one of the primary reasons Israel was so misguided and sinful was because they lacked a king to lead them. But not just any king, they lacked a godly king. You see, the contrast given here is there's no king, people did what was right in their own eyes. The implication is that if they had the kind of king that God desired, if they had the kind of king that they should have desired, a covenant-keeping king, then they would not have done what was right in their own eyes. Rather, they would have been brought to a place of continual repentance and dependence upon the goodness, the grace, the sovereignty, and the covenant of God. So, in this sense, none of the judges, who many of them thought they were kings, kingly anyway, even Gideon, who kind of has this false humility of, oh, not me, don't make me a king. Baloney. You're living like one. You are acting as though you are a king. You're doing everything that kings would do. Come on, Gideon, who are you fooling? His son Abimelech, actually desiring to be a king like his father, to consolidate power, kills his brothers, begins a political conspiracy to make him the leader. None of these judges can be said to qualify for kingship the way God intends it. They might have been military leaders, they might have had political power and influence, but none of them possessed the spiritual or moral will to lead Israel the way God intended. None of them. The closest we get is Deborah. And Deborah herself seems to recognize that she has natural limitations, that her role is unique and specific, and that being a leader of the entire country is not on the list. And yet she's just about the closest we get in the book of Judges. You see, I believe that the book of Judges is like the tilling of the ground for the king. How many of you garden? Okay, how many of you would say that you have green thumbs? Okay. How many of you, what's the opposite color of green? Brown? Okay, how many of you have brown thumbs? That's me and Rachel. We have brown thumbs. It's just not our thing. But as dumb as we are with gardening, as bad as we are, as big of failures as we are at getting tomato plants to grow or pepper plants to grow, by the way, our pepper plants that John and Marilyn gave us, we tried our best. I don't know what to tell you. We watered. Anyway, that's another story. Okay, that's confession. You see, we know enough, even in our stupidity about gardening, we know you have to till the ground. You don't just take seed and go chuck it in a field. You have to go prepare a space for it. You have to weed it and get some of the rocks out. You have to prepare it. I believe the book of Judges is God's way of tilling the ground of His covenant people to prepare them for what is going to come. There's a lot of rocks in Israel's field. There's a lot of weeds in Israel's field. Pride, arrogance, selfishness, lust, envy. All of these sins, God is working out and he's tilling the ground in Israel to prepare them for something. I believe that what he is preparing them for can be summed up in that one word, kingship. Because that is the very next thing we see in the book of Ruth, which we'll begin next week. Yes, it's a love story, of course. Yes, it's this spectacular story of how in Judges, Israel was essentially at war with all the surrounding nations when they were supposed to be a light to the nations through their holiness and their joyful obedience, but instead had wanted to become just like the other nations. In the book of Ruth, we see that flipped on its head, and now these two young widows, or a young widow and an older widow, these women who have this relationship, not by blood, one an Israelite and one a Canaanite, and in that, the Gentile looks at the life and the testimony, even as flawed and broken in the moment as it is, of the Israelite and says, I want to be with you. I want what you have. You see, in all of that, God is planting a seed. The ground has been tilled in Judges and in Ruth. The seed for kingship is being planted. Then we'll jump into 1 and 2 Samuel before we get to Advent. And we'll see how the seed of kingship begins to grow. The vine begins to wrap up the guide that God has placed for it, the arbor that he has built, and the vine's beginning to go up that arbor. But we don't see any fruit. We don't see a cluster of beautiful, delicious grapes spring forth until we reach the Gospels, where we see the King of Kings born, the Son of David, who is Christ the Lord. You see, Christ alone was perfectly and joyfully obedient to all the covenant commandments of God. Christ alone was sovereign over his creation, and he became a servant to his people. Christ alone was sinless, yet he died in the place of condemned sinners like you and me, paying our debt for sin. Christ alone grants us the saving grace through his substitutionary atonement in our place on the cross. And Christ alone is the true and better King, the true and better ruler, the true and better deliverer, the true and better judge of God's people. Again, the Shorter Catechism tells us how Christ is a King. Christ executes the office of King in subduing us to himself. Think about that. We had to be subdued. We had to be fought and bested by God. He's a king in that he rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all of his and all of our enemies. This only happens if you believe the gospel. But believing the gospel isn't just a one-time event. Believing the gospel is something you and I do every day, relying upon the covenant promises of God's grace. So please, even if you believed the gospel 50 years ago for your salvation, when you placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe the gospel today. Let's pray. Lord, help us to believe the gospel. Help us to live in the gospel, the good news, not just of what Jesus did while he was on this earth, but the good news that is given to us in all of Scripture that is focused on Jesus, of course. But Lord, even in this book filled with horrific images of violence, sorrowful pictures of suffering, and absolutely heartbreaking pictures of sin and selfishness, help us to see the good news in the book of Judges. Help us to see the gospel. Lord, as we give, help us to give out of that joy, believing in the gospel, believing in your goodness to us, not just one time back when we confessed or we prayed a prayer, but Lord, believing in you, relying on you, depending upon you today in this very moment. Help us to give joyfully. Lord, we thank you for your good news, and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.